So what I want to do is I want to talk for a few weeks, several weeks in fact, about how to study the Bible. How do you study the Bible? Because so often people ask me, how did you come up with that? I just don't see those things when I read the Scripture. How do you see those things? And I think it's critically important, whether you're ever going to be a teacher of the Bible or merely a reader and student of the Bible, that you know how to study the Bible. So what we're going to talk about is biblical interpretation, interpreting the Bible. Yeah, that's the title, interpreting the Bible. And tonight we're going to give a little introduction about it, and hopefully in doing this introduction, it's going to cause you to have more interest in the subject of the importance of studying the Bible correctly. There are wrong ways to study the Bible. And let me say this at the outset. Anytime you're reading the Bible, you're studying the Bible. And for that reason, many times it's not referred to as studying the Bible. In fact, one of the best books on this subject is written by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. The title of the book, and you can get it almost always at a half-price bookstore, the title of the book is How to Read the Bible for All Its Worth. And I will lean heavily, and hopefully tell you when I'm leaning heavily, on Fee and Stewart. Another book that I think is valuable, it may be too much, but it's valuable, and it is the textbook that most seminary level classes on this subject use in evangelical circles. The title of it is Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. And it has three authors. I'll give you their names as soon as they come to me. Hubbard. Hubbard, Klein, and I'm going to cheat. I have it somewhere. Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G, Blomberg. And it's been published, reprinted. So has Fee and Stewart's book. Any one of the publications of it is fine. They've made some slight alterations in between them, but any one of them is good. So, why in the world would we have a study on studying the Bible? Why would we have a study on interpreting the Bible? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Anybody know that verse off the top of their head? Look at these Bible scholars over here. And that's the King James Version. That's the King James Version. Here's the the ESV. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, as I've said, there is a correct way to read the Bible. And there are many incorrect ways to read the Bible. It takes work, and most people shy away from that. It takes work to dig through the distance between us and the text, us and the author, us and the audience, because there was a real author. It occurred in real time, a real time, not our time. And for the most part, it was written to a real audience. I say the most part, because there are some where we will not ever be able to discern to whom it was written or if it was written to anyone in particular. And I'm thinking particularly about poetry, biblical poetry, perhaps even wisdom literature. Those kinds of scripture may not have had a directly intended audience. Just like a painting may not be done for, someone may not have commissioned a painting. A painter just decides, I'm going to paint this scene. And then before you know it, somebody wants it. Well, some of these biblical texts were not necessarily written to a specific audience. Now, Fee and Stewart in their book say, the antidote to bad interpretation is not no interpretation, but good interpretation based on common sense guidelines. And that's what I hope that we're able to do. Okay, they go on to say, the aim of good interpretation is not uniqueness. One is not trying to discover what no one else has seen before. So, why do we need to interpret the Bible? In the book Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by Hubbard, Klein, and Blomberg, the authors cite a story, and I'll repeat the story in my own words. A young student in a college class at a religious college was taking her first class on the Bible, her first Bible class in college. And as the professor was introducing the class and explaining to them that much of the time would be spent on learning how to interpret the Bible and giving an introduction like this, he noticed that this girl was weeping, crying, and concerned that he may have said something that caused her consternation or he wounded her in some way, he asked, are you okay? Have I said something that bothers you? And she responded, I'm just crying because I feel sorry for you. He said, why do you feel sorry for me? She said, because it is so hard for you to understand the Bible. I don't have that difficulty. She said, when I read it, the Holy Spirit just explains it to me. Now that is a misgiving that many people have. That the Holy Spirit is there to guide us in interpreting the Bible. The Scripture does make it clear that the Holy Spirit works to help us understand something. But it does not suggest that He helps us understand the meaning of the text. The Holy Spirit writes the Bible. He wrote the Word of God. Scripture says it's all breathed out by God. Peter says in 1 Peter that all Scripture, this word, all of this prophecy, he calls it, is given by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that every word, every single word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he does help us understand the mind of God. He gives us the Word of God. But that Word still has to be interpreted. That's why we need to interpret the Bible, because it is communication. And I'll say it once and I'll probably say it multiple times. Nothing is ever said or written that does not require interpretation. Nothing. So when someone tries to defeat an argument that you may be having with them by saying, oh, that's just your interpretation, just put it in the back of your mind. We all interpret everything we read. If you're on an, if you're going up an escalator, say in New York, I've never been on an escalator in New York, so I don't even know if these exist. But if you're going up an escalator in New York and you notice a sign that says, no cats on the escalator. Interpret that for me. I've given you the setting. I've given you the text. You're the reader. Now tell me, what does that mean? I'm sorry? Don't take cats on the escalator. It doesn't say don't take them. It just says no cats on the escalator. But you've interpreted it. And you interpreted it in such a way that it's written to somebody who might have a cat, right? And might be contemplating going up the escalator with the cat. Is that the only way to interpret that sign? How else could we interpret that sign? Do what?
There are no cats on the escalator.
It could just be a statement, couldn't it? There are no cats on the escalator at this moment. It could be. I'd say that's a weak interpretation because it lacks evidence, I suppose. Any others? What else could it mean? I'm sorry?
Is it an
acronym? Oh, it could be, I guess. It could be standing for something else. Like a cat would be a cool person. You know what I'm saying? If you're from the 70s. What else could it mean?
Everything and anything.
Well, I don't know that I go that far. It could mean a lot more than we could probably gather here. But I don't think it has an endless array of possibilities. Does it mean that? It could be implied. We could say that it implies. They have a thing against cats on the escalator, particularly. Maybe not so much dogs or mules or whatever else might be your chosen service animal. Could it be written to cats? Could it be written to cats? Okay, then explain this sign. No dogs except seeing eye dogs. Who's going to read that sign? You get the message. Everything we read, everything we hear, goes through the process of interpretation. Now let me talk about number three, some factors that affect how we interpret. Some factors that affect how we interpret. And you're going to need your Bible for this one, okay? Here you go. Here are some factors. And all of these factors are described in terms of distance. Gerhard Lessing describes an ugly ditch. Now, Lessing believed that on this side was the reader, on this side was the text, and between the two there was an ugly ditch. This is what I'm calling distance. Okay? Now, Lessing concluded this ditch couldn't be crossed. Now, I don't conclude that. We cross that ditch every day. If it were not for our ability to cross that ugly ditch, we would be afraid to leave our homes. In fact, we wouldn't have homes because we wouldn't know how to communicate. All communication would be done. It would be over. Our act of communication, whether written or spoken, is created by interpretation. Agreed upon rules that govern our communication. So here are some of those distances. There's the distance of time. The distance of time. Now, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the minor prophet Hosea. The minor prophet Hosea. And let's say I'm just reading the Bible through this year. I'm just going to read through the Bible this year, and you come to Hosea. Are any of you in Hosea right now? Yeah? Really? And you come to chapter 10, and you're reading along in chapter 10, and you come to verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Now, what do you do with that phrase, the calf of Bethaven? You just go on? Hosea 10:5. Do you just go on? Like, I got it. Context will bring it up. It'll explain itself. I can get there just by reading for the... Okay. I don't think you can. And remember, we're in 2024 and we're reading on and we get down to verse 6. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria. Where's that? Where is Assyria? You don't know. It doesn't exist today. As tribute to the great king, Ephraim shall be put to shame. Who or what is Ephraim? Verse 9. Oh, well, let's top it at verse 8. The high places of Avon. Okay. What are high places and what is Avon? Verse 9. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. We don't know what Gibeah is, but we know what sin is, and we know Israel because we've read through the Old Testament, so we know it. We know that. But there they have continued, and he writes, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? Now, I can't get away from it. I don't know who Gibeah is. Time separates us so far from this text that much of the content of this text is without meaning. doesn't mean we won't apply meaning. Because our mind tends to fill in the gaps. We fill it in with what are called assumptions. I assume this sounds like, this reminds me of, and we fill in the gaps where we don't have the information. And then you're closing in on the end of the chapter. You're thanking God that you're almost done with Hosea. You come to verse 14. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Now that's important information, wouldn't you agree? I mean, you can look back on it and say, you know, I'm not there, but I can see where this is important. And then he gives a comparison. What's it going to be like? As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. That is ugly. But I have no idea what it's talking about. Time is a great distance. See how far separated we are from understanding this text, this prophetic text, which has application today to us. But how can we apply it if we don't understand it? We can't. We can't. And what we will frequently do is fill in the blanks with our imagination. There's also a cultural difference. For instance, throughout the Old Testament, oil was used as an anointing of sorts, whatever that is, on kings and sick people too. Why? Now, don't fill in with your imagination. Don't fill in with something a preacher may have said once that you heard, even if it was me. I may be wrong. The purpose of this is so you can study the Bible, not so that someone else can study it, chew it up, and then spit it out to you. That's the worst kind of food to eat. Or what about all those laws that come from the book of Leviticus? Have you ever noticed them? Let me ask you a question. I am. You are. You are. Maybe breaking the law right now. Levitical law. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19. Verse 19. Who wants to read this for me? Come on, somebody read this for me. It's not hard. You'll understand every word in it. No? Nobody? Okay.
Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee.
I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version. That was the King James. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with different kind. How are we doing? Does anybody know what a Brangus is? A Brahma and an Angus. Okay. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Well, now, what do you mean? Do you mean it once or ever? And frankly, what difference does it make? I don't know, but that's what it says. And here's the worst. Nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Does anybody know what polyester is? Did you know that was a sin? Based on Levitical law, that is a sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine. And the reason you can't imagine is because of the cultural distance that there is between our culture and the culture of the text of the Bible. It comes from a culture. That culture has an agreed upon language system. They know what they mean. And so they speak then in terms that they've agreed upon, that their language has accommodated. So we read it. We don't have that training. We don't have that agreement with them. And we're stifled. I mean, the first question I ask as I read something like that is, am I sinning too? Am I sinning now? And I can jump off and say, oh, well, I know the New Testament came in and it replaced the Old Testament. Well, that's wrong. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to do what? I came to keep every part of it. So apparently he didn't wear polyester or polo t-shirts. There's a geographical distance. A geographical distance. Now we've covered this, especially when we were talking about the book of Acts. And even in the book of Hosea. I mean in the book of Daniel, when we covered Daniel. We talked about this. This example. Going up to Jerusalem. Or going down from Jerusalem. Look on a map, folks. Look on a topographical map. And you'll find out it isn't the highest part. It's not the highest part of the country. Not everybody who was going up to Jerusalem was actually going up in elevation. Some of them were coming down, but they never said that. No one ever goes down to Jerusalem. They go up to it. Because their measure of geography, or topography, I guess I should say, was not based on the elevation of the land, but it was based on the holiness of the land. We don't measure that way, do we? Indeed, we don't, because it doesn't matter where you come from, you're always going down to Las Vegas. An example of that geographical distance can be found in, we won't turn there, Acts 21:12. Now, here's the final distance, the final element of distance between the reader and the text. And it's the distance of language. The distance of language. New Testament. 2 Corinthians. Chapter number 5. Miguel, would you read chapter 5, verse 17? Everybody listen. Don't read. Just listen.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. or become new.
It's a very good translation of the original language. What gender is used? It says, if any man. That translates the Greek word anthropos, man. Now, if you read that and take that seriously, you take it literally, like many people say they take the Bible, women can't be saved. Now, what do we do with that? Well, we have to know something about their usage of language in order to understand it. The English Standard Version is a translation. You with me? King James Version is a translation. And both of them are good translations. But the English Standard Version is more recent. It's more recent. And it has updated the English language in the text. Because between the time of 1611, when the King James Version was published, and 2000, when the English Standard Version was published, our usage of the word man has changed. We used to use the word man for everybody. And we understood when men meant everybody. Our founders even used it that way. All men are created equal. If we take it literally, it suggests that women aren't. But that's the way they used the language at the founding of our country. It was just like they did in England in the 17th century. So we have to know how they used language in the first century. And in fact, they used the word anthropos both ways. They used it to refer to the gender or the sex, and they used it to refer to the species or humanity is another way of saying it. So these are distances we can cross this ditch. We cross it every day. But the wider the ditch, the more effort has to be put into crossing the ditch between the reader and the text. Think about this. This is not a book. This is a library. If you go grab a book out of the church library or out of the public library, and you have already read another book from that library, do you assume that you're going to understand everything that's in this book? Even though that book you already read, have already read, was a romance novel, and this book that you've picked up now is a technology book, do you think that you're going to be able to apply the approach that you used with that romance novel to understand this book on technology? Yes or no? That's what this book is. It's a library. And every one of the books within it varied to some degree in its distance from us. Every one of them varied in some degree. Every book is going to be interpreted unique to that book. Now, we'll talk about this as we go through, but all books in the New Testament and Old Testament can be categorized. We'll get to this. They can be categorized into genres. different kinds of literature. Maybe you like romance. How many of you like romance? You don't have to tell me, but think. Maybe you like romance novels. Maybe you like that kind of thing. Oh, come on. Some of you watch Hallmark. And if, you know, honestly, if you have seen one of them, you understand them all. At minute 59, they're going to kiss. There will have been a crisis and they separated for a period of time, but they got back together and it works. But now, when I went off to college, I fell in love with romance. Romantic writers of England. Shelley. Wadsworth. Not the same kind of romance. Totally different kind of romance. It's describing not the subject matter, but the time. So, bear that in mind as you read through the Bible. It's a library of 66 books. Written by 40 different authors over a period of a millennia and a half. From Moses to John the Apostle. Okay. All right. Matt, let's hit it up. Let's get done with this. The key terms. I'm going to give you three key terms. Number one, I may have already used it, but I'm going to use it again. It's the word hermeneutics. 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 It is the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible. The branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible. The second word is the word exegesis. Exegesis, not extra Jesus. Exegesis. According to Fee and Stewart, this is the definition. Exegesis, you don't have to write this. Exegesis is the careful, systematic study of Scripture to discover the original intended meaning. It is an attempt to hear the word as the original recipients would have heard it, to find out what was the original intent of the words of the Bible. That's Fee and Stewart, page 23. Now, here's what it actually means, the word exegesis. We don't have any exit signs in here, but if we did, that's what it means. It means to draw out. To draw out. Ex being the pronoun, I mean the preposition, out. Ek. Third word and final word is eisegesis. E-I-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegesis. And this is what we do when we fill in the blanks. When we fill in the blanks, we are putting something into Scripture. We're putting our meaning, our understanding, our presuppositions, the condition of our heart, we're putting that into the Scripture. Eisegesis. Putting your meaning as opposed to the author's meaning into the text. Now I told you earlier that we do it spontaneously. I don't think most people intend to be eisegetes. I don't think we can help ourselves. And that's why it's critical that we be careful about our study of Scripture. That we ask questions instead of just trying to answer them without even asking. Now, I'll probably say some things that are noteworthy. I don't know that I have so far, but what I'm about to say is, a passage cannot mean today something it couldn't have meant when it was written. A passage cannot mean today what it could not have meant when it was written. In other words, anytime we interpret a passage and we come up with an explanation, a meaning in that passage, that audience receiving the letter or reading the poetry or reading the narrative could not have had. They could not have understood it. Then our meaning is wrong. Our meaning is wrong. In order to understand the Bible properly, we have to figure out what the writer intended that passage to mean to its original hearers or readers. Then secondly, we have to determine how to apply that text that had a meaning to those hearers to ourselves. Until you have ascertained the application of a text, you have not understood the text. Until you have ascertained an application, how can I apply this to my life? You have not understood the text. Interpreting the Bible is an intellectual activity, but it is also a spiritual activity. The writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's powerful. It says it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And then it uses all kinds of imagery. Dividing asunder soul and spirit. It's the single discerner, it says in Hebrews 4:12, of the thought and the intent. That's motive. Of the heart. The Bible. So anytime we're encountering the Bible, we are in a spiritual practice. And just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not intellectual. But it means it's more than intellectual. It's more than intellectual. This Bible is preserved for you. Even though every one of these books was written for somebody else, God had them written for you. So the intellectual activity has to do with discovering what the original author meant by his words for that original audience. The spiritual activity is how that text applies to your life. So let me conclude with the last few minutes I've got. I've got a handout, Miss Joe, another handout. And it's kind of artsy, so I didn't want to hand it out. a lot of folks would be distracted. Would you hand that back to her? And y'all can just hand that around. If they're not enough, pass them back and forth. Just make sure everybody gets one. I want to talk about translations for a minute, because I think it's important that we do this at the outset. And what I'm passing out to you is probably hard to read. Maybe you'll need a magnifying glass. I did. But it shows the various kinds of translations that are on the market, that are out there, that you can buy. Every translation will fall into one of these four categories. And it's valuable to know what those categories are. And it's also useful to understand this. Nobody said you can only use one translation. In fact, since we are blessed with multiple English translations of the Bible, we ought to avail ourselves of them, because the goal of a translator is to cross that ditch. He's crossing that ditch in a lot of ways, but primarily in the way of language. You'll find that people get pretty passionate about their translation of Scripture. I am very passionate about it. I'm passionate about, not that the English Standard Version is the best translation. I'm not passionate about that. I'm passionate about singularity, about using one translation in public reading, so at least everybody has a chance to have the same translation with them. Now, a long time ago, the King James Version became unfeasible. When the NIV hit the market in the 80s, it immediately became the best-selling Bible of all time, and probably still is to this day. And it's been updated, the TNIV, today's New International Version. That's why I like the English Standard Version, because it's a version. It is rather recent scholarship. It places a heavy focus on the English side of the matter, as did the NIV. The New American Standard Bible, which came out first in, I believe, around 1975, published by the Lockman Foundation, many people said it's the most literal translation available. And I mean, I've used the NASB. I used it. That's what I used when I first came to Park Hills, was the NASB. But the problem with the NASB was not that it was so literal. That's a figment of someone's imagination. But its English was not good. English readers had a difficult time reading the New American Standard Bible. And the reason? It was trying to be so literal. There is no literal between one language and another. There's no formal equivalency. We have different vocabularies, we have different styles, we have different grammars. And the argument that one translation is more literal than another translation is tomfoolery. And furthermore, what difference would it make if one translation was more literal but you couldn't understand it? How's that helped you? It makes no sense. I greatly argue that you need multiple translations in your reading and studying the Bible. Every translation is an interpretation. You hear me? Every translation is an interpretation of another language. And for that reason alone, it is useful to have and use multiple translations of the Bible. There are some passages of Scripture that I've memorized in the King James Version that are hilarious. I just memorized the verse. It makes no sense. I mean, several times I've memorized verses that I just thought sounded funny, so I memorized them so I could throw them at people. You ever heard this? Blah. I'll try not to use any of that right now, because I don't want to mock anybody's favorite translation. But there are some funny ones in the King James Version. You know, sorry? Maybe privately. But not with you now, since everybody would think I've shared it with you. Can't do that now, so have to be somebody sworn to secrecy. Oh, I'll do one. Four at the causeway, two at Parbar. That's a verse of Scripture, folks.
Say it again.
Four at the causeway, two at Parbar. Four, F-O-U-R. Four at the causeway, two at Parbar. Are you mystified? Find it. I'll give you this much. It's in the Old Testament. What? I cut out 20-something books, 27 books. Okay. From a pastoral perspective, okay, that's kind of academic, but from a pastoral perspective, let me suggest this to you. If you have a favorite translation, good. You're more likely to read it if it's your favorite one. Many years ago, Don Wilkins and I attended a conceal handgun class together. On the shooting part of that class, Don scored the second highest shot in the class, 99 out of 100. Somebody shot 100. I shot it with a gun that I didn't take with me. The gun I took with me was jamming. And so Don loaned me one of his guns, and I outshot Don with his gun. But I had to give it back after the class. Had to give it back to Don. I probably have never shot as good with another gun as I shot with that gun that belonged to Don Wilkins. And I think about that a lot. You know, if I had that gun of Don's, I might carry a gun more often because I know I can hit what I'm aiming at. And over time, I've just quit carrying a gun. I haven't found one that has no weight. I haven't found one that doesn't have to be concealed because I'm not going to open carry. I haven't found one that I shoot as well as Don's. But there's a saying in the concealed handgun world. Carry the gun that you will carry. It doesn't matter what it is. Any gun is better than no gun. I think the same applies to Bible translations. I've told you before about leading two lesbians to the Lord. One of them was a former Jehovah's Witness. I didn't have a Bible with me at the time. I used her Watchtower translation and led her to Christ with that translation. I wouldn't advocate going out and buying a Watchtower translation for your daily Bible. But I will say this. Whatever Bible you will read, use that Bible. Use that Bible. All right, any questions? Okay. Amen.
Now, let me introduce myself, because a lot of people are probably trying to figure out who I am. I am an evangelist. That is my gift, to evangelize, to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to always interpret the Scripture according to the gospel, the way the Holy Spirit leads me to it. And so, to me, this was a very important message.
Good. Well, we're going to undertake a study of the Bible looking at the various genres and grasping some key ideas that should be applied when reading out of those genres. Now, I'm not going to take every book of the Bible and break down 66 books and say this is how it should be done, but every book in the Bible falls in one of several genres. Categories would be another way to put it. For instance, you can read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and know that that's the Pentateuch. But did you also know they're all of the same genre? They all are history mixed with narrative. They tell stories. And those stories tell history. Past that, in the Old Testament, you'll find books that are, by definition, histories. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All these books are clearly histories. Some would add the book of Nehemiah to that category, but it's also narrative. It tells a story. Then we have poetic literature. Psalms is poetry. Song of Solomon is poetry. And we have wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Beyond that, we have prophetic literature. All those books that whenever the pastor calls one of them their name, you go, oh my goodness, I'll never get there before he reads it. You know what I'm talking about. You do okay if it's one of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know what makes them major prophets? They're big. They're big. That's all. That's it. That's what made them major prophets. All the minor prophets are just as important. They're just smaller. And that's where we get to fumbling up with the Scripture. Oh, my goodness. And then we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we call them Gospels, as was referred to here earlier. The Gospels. They all give accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. That's gospel. But you know what it also is? It's also narrative. It's telling, they all tell a story. The story of Jesus' life and ministry. Then we have a history in the New Testament. It's the book of Acts. And from the book of Acts on forward, we have letters known as epistolary genre. Letter writing in the first century. Good to know some things about letter writing in the first century if you're going to read letters from the first century. And that's what you're reading there. And those letters go all the way up to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation shares in common with the book of Daniel a genre. While Daniel is prophetic, it is also apocalyptic. The book of Revelation is entirely apocalyptic. And if you don't know the difference, you need this class. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, and we do pray that, I pray, Father, that you will make a hunger within us. Just salt our tongues. Make us thirst for the sincere milk of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.